Welcome to Knowing God in the Word, brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry, publishers of Seed and Bread. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. This radio program is for the purpose of helping listeners fulfill the greatest need we have as believers, to know God. Please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org for a study guide outline of today's lesson, as Nathan will continue his teaching series in the book of John in chapter 14 with Whatever You Shall Ask. And now, Bible teacher Nathan Johnson.
Thanks, Bob. We are continuing to consider the events that were leading up to the Lord's death. And in John 14, the Lord continues his teaching to his disciples at his Last Supper with them. So we come to John 14 and verse 12, where the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father." So he starts out this statement with "most assuredly," and in Greek that's "amen, amen," which was a way of strongly emphasizing the truth of the words that he was about to speak. Well, what does he say? "Amen, amen, I say to you." Again, that "I say to you" is emphasizing the importance of this. Then he says, "He who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also." And in fact, he doesn't just stop there. He says, "Greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father." And yet, if we were honest about it, we would admit that you and I cannot do the works that the Lord did, not to mention even greater works than he did. And yet, if we believe in him, why is this? Why would he give this promise that those who believe in him could do the same works he did and greater works when you and I can't? Well, we have to understand a few things here. Number one is that we notice these pronouns again here. "I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also." But who is he saying this to? Who is the "you" that he's speaking to? Because remember, I've told you how important the pronouns are in interpreting Scripture. When he says "you," does that mean me? No, the Lord was speaking to his disciples. He was speaking to his 12. And if we were to look at the book of Acts, we would see the 12 disciples, minus Judas, of course, but he was replaced by Matthias, and Matthias did the same works the Lord did. We would see them repeating many of the same miracles he worked. For example, when Peter and John healed the lame man at the beautiful gate of the temple, well, the Lord healed lame men. And we see Peter raising Tabitha from the dead, well, the Lord raised people from the dead, and so forth. They were doing similar works to the works the Lord did. And the Lord was giving them authority here to do the things that he had done. Now, this is similar to what we have in the United States called the President's Cabinet. The President has a cabinet. It's made up of men like the Secretary of State and the Secretary of Defense and the Secretary of War and all this sort of thing the President has. They're part of his cabinet. Now, understand that those offices are no part of the Constitution of the United States. Those offices would not have to exist, and at any point the president could dissolve any one of them because he's not required to have any of them. But the fact is that the president has many duties. The president has many jobs he's supposed to do, and there are way too many jobs for him to do all by himself. So what he does is he takes some of his own authority, some of the work that he has the authority to do, and he gives that authority to his cabinet members, and he allows them to do those things for him. But at any time, if he wanted to, he could take that power back to himself and become his own Secretary of Education or his own Secretary of Defense and so forth. And that's what the Lord was doing here. He was the ruler, he was the governor, but they were his appointed leaders. And he was giving them his power to work the same kind of works that he did when they did their miracles. Now he actually says that they will do greater works than he will do because he goes to his Father. Now, why was that? Why would his returning to his Father mean that he would do greater works than if he stayed with them? Well, I think we could get a clue to that from Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 1. which reads, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me, and where is the place of my rest?" Here the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, proclaims that heaven is his throne, and earth his footstool. Now, we tend to think of a throne as being a fancy, ornate chair. But realize that that's just a symbolic thing. That what a throne really is it's a seat of government. And we could say of the U.S. that our throne is in Washington, D.C. The throne of the United States is in Washington, D.C. Now, when we revolted against England, when we rebelled and formed our own nation, we also rebelled against all those kingly words and all the kingly authority that went along with them. We didn't want kings. And so the idea of saying there's a throne to the United States, it probably goes against the grain for most of us. It just rubs us the wrong way. But the reality is that a throne is just really the seat of government, the seat of authority. And the United States has a throne, even though we don't have what we call a king. We do have a throne. We have a seat of power. And it's in Washington, D.C. So the throne is the seat of power. And the Lord, he was going from earth to return to his throne, to heaven. And it shouldn't surprise us that he could send out greater power to do greater works from the throne than he could when he was on the footstool. And the footstool here, of course, means that which is ruled over, that which is under his control. So heaven is the seat of authority, and earth is controlled by heaven. So he's returning to the seat of power. So it makes sense that he could give his disciples the ability to do greater and more powerful works than he did while he was on earth, not on the throne. Well, the question is, did they do this? I've already mentioned that they did the same kind of miracles the Lord did. That's what he said in the first part of the verse. But did they actually do greater works than he did? Well, I think they might have. For example, consider Acts chapter 5, verses 15 and 16, where it says of the people, "So that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed." So here we see just a shadow of Peter passing over sick people was enough to heal them. And you could argue that that might even be greater than the works the Lord did. We have no indication that the Lord's shadow ever healed anyone. People actually touched his garments and were healed, but we don't read that anybody was healed by a shadow. So we could argue that this might even be a greater healing than the Lord worked. Now, of course, you could argue relative greatness and say, "Oh, I don't think that's really greater." But whatever the case, whether you think that particular miracle is greater than anything the Lord did or not, the fact is that the Lord himself says that they would do greater works than he did, and I believe him. So I believe that some of the works the disciples did, the apostles did, after the Lord returned to heaven, were greater than the works that the Lord did while he was on earth. But that doesn't mean that we can do it, that you and I can do greater works. No, he was talking to his 12. Verse 13, "And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." So he tells them that whatever they shall ask in his name, he will do it. Well, again, what did our Lord mean by this? Can we ask for whatever we want and get it? Some suggest that this is our basis for prayer today. We pray, we ask the Lord for things, we believe we'll get them, and we'll get them. And I've heard stories about people who have tried this. For example, I teach a Bible class at a prison. And I knew one young man who was incarcerated in that prison, and he richly deserved it. He did a terrible thing, greatly harmed his family, brought great harm to his children, caused the breakup of his family, his marriage, and lots of damage to his children, the terrible thing he did. And he realized the horrible thing he'd done, and he was very guilty about it. And yet when he got to prison, well, someone came to him and proclaimed the gospel to him, and he believed in Jesus Christ. Well, that was good. Christ was what he needed, definitely what he needed. But there was a pastor who came to him. This is a pastor lady. She came to him, and she found out his story, and she took him to this passage, to this verse, and she told him that if he would just ask God to fix the problems he'd caused, fix his family, fix his children, well, if he would just ask, then God would do it. God would make it all better. And so this man prayed probably many times, asking that God would take away the chaos that he had caused, that he would fix all the problems, all the harm he'd done to his children, that he would fix those things. And guess what? God didn't do it. I knew a group of young people, and it's often young people who are led away in this sort of silliness because they haven't known the Lord long enough to learn any better. But they found out a friend of one of them, an 18-year-old young man, had gotten his first job working roofing, and he had fallen off a roof and was paralyzed. Paralyzed at 18 years old, a terrible thing. And yet this friend got her pastor and got another group of young people. They went into the hospital where this young man was, and they told him that if he would just believe in Jesus Christ, if he would just become a believer, that then he could ask Christ and he would heal him. He would take away his paralysis. Well, this young man did believe in Jesus Christ, but as far as I'm concerned, he believed under false pretenses. These people promised him something that God never promised him, that if he would just believe in Christ, he would be healed of his paralysis. Well, how many people who are paralyzed believe in Jesus Christ and they've never been healed? But this young pastor and these young people, they didn't care about that. They thought they were doing a good work by getting this man to be saved. And they thought somehow they could represent God and make a promise that God never made. Well, weeks went by and this young man was still paralyzed. He's still in his bed. He didn't get healed. So it doesn't take us very long of trying this to find out that it doesn't work. Now, the fact is that I think sometimes we should be glad it doesn't work. There's probably some things I've prayed for. For example, girls I've had crushes on in the past that maybe looking back on it, I prayed and asked God to give me that particular young lady, but looking back on it, I go, wow, I'm glad I didn't get her. So sometimes I'm glad I don't get everything I ask for God in prayer. Sometimes he knows better than I do, and it's better that I don't get those things. But why doesn't he give them to me? Why doesn't this promise work? Isn't it what the Lord is promising? Well, again, the same thing that I said about the last verse applies here. We have to pay attention to the pronouns. When he says, whatever you ask in my name, who are the you? And once again, in this case, it's the 12 disciples, minus Judas Iscariot, who was later replaced by Matthias. So this was a promise the Lord was making to the 12. This was no promise to me. To take it for myself, just because I can read it in the Bible, it's kind of like if I would go to a wedding, someone else's wedding, I would sit in the audience and I would hear this young lady make vows to the young man she was marrying. And later on after the service, I'd go up to her and I'd say, now I expect you to fulfill those vows to me because I heard you make them. So I'm demanding you do for me what you said you'd do in those wedding vows. Well, what would that young lady say to me? She'd probably look at me like I was crazy. She'd say, no, I wasn't making those vows to you. That's ridiculous. And of course it is. But isn't it equally ridiculous to take a promise that our Lord Jesus Christ made to his 12 apostles and apply it to myself as if I was one of them? As if he was obligated to fulfill to me the promise he made to his 12 special men? That's really no different than just because I listen in on a wedding, I think that the bride has to fulfill those vows to me. Another thing here that people discount when they take this promise and try to apply it to themselves is that little phrase, in my name. What does it mean to ask something in his name? Well, a lot of people, they'd say, well, I know what it means. It just means when you're praying at the end, you say, in Jesus' name, amen. And that just means you prayed in Jesus' name. Well, that's not what that means. You just have to say in Jesus' name at the end of your prayer, and then you're asking in his name. No, when I ask in someone's name, for example, if my brother has gone to a store and ordered something, that store has ordered it, something he wanted to get, and it comes in. And yet maybe it's more convenient for me to go to that store than for my brother. Maybe it's near where I work. Maybe he's busy and can't make it over there, and he asks me to go over there and pick up the thing he ordered for him. And I go into that store and I ask to pick this thing up, and they ask me if I'm my brother. And I say, no, I'm not him, I'm his brother, I'm here to pick it up in his name. In his name. What do I mean by that? What do I mean I'm picking it up in his name? Well, I'm picking it up in his place. I'm picking it up with his authority. He's given me permission to pick it up for him. And that's what I mean when I say I'm picking it up in his name. So to ask things in Christ's name is to ask the things that he has given you the authority to ask. The things he's given you the authority to ask for. Now, what things did the 12 have authority? Did they have permission to ask for? We look right in the context, look right back to verse 12, and we would see. They had the authority to ask to do the same miraculous works that he did, and even greater miraculous works than those. He had promised them that. And so they could ask for that, and they would get it. Whether it was healing any person, they could ask, and he would allow them to heal them. If it was raising somebody from the dead, Peter asked to raise Tabitha from the dead, and he did it. Whatever they asked, that he had given them permission to ask, that is, asking for miracles, asking for the power to heal, the things that he had done, all they had to do was ask, and the Lord would do it. He'd given them the power to do it, that the Father may be glorified in him. But these disciples, they couldn't ask to fly like Superman. They couldn't ask to be richer than Solomon. Those were not things he'd given them permission to ask for. They couldn't ask those things in his name because they didn't have his permission. They couldn't ask for wealth. They couldn't ask for superpowers. No, they could only ask for the things he'd given them permission to ask for. So even his disciples couldn't ask for absolutely anything. And yet people make this today like if you ask for a fancy house, that God has to give it to you. Well, that's just ridiculous. Then verse 14. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Wow. That's quite a promise, isn't it? That's a wonderful promise. But what does anything mean here? See, we have to be careful with these absolute words. Because the reality is that we often use absolute words and we don't use them absolutely. For example, if I'm about to start a service in church and I say, is everybody here? Well, there are billions and billions of people in the world who aren't there. But my phrase, everybody, which is a universal word, it has a context. Everyone who's coming, everyone who's usually here in this group, are they all here? I don't mean all the billions of people in the world. Now, this word anything, suppose I was to take a child into a souvenir shop. And I had looked around the shop, and I'd seen pretty much everything they sold, and I decided I'd be willing to buy just about anything for this child. So I told the child, ask me for anything you want, any one thing, and I'll buy it for you. Now, suppose at that point the child gets up, he leaves the souvenir shop, he goes to a car dealership next door. And he tells me, I want you to buy me that new car. Would I have to buy it for him? Is that what I promised? I did say anything. No, I don't have to buy him a car. Why? Because that word anything had a context. That word anything had the context of the souvenir shop. Now, he might find something in the souvenir shop that I didn't see. Maybe I thought there was nothing there that cost more than $30. He finds something that costs $100. Ooh, I wasn't expecting that. But I made that promise. I should keep it. I should buy it for him, even if it cost $100. Or maybe he asked for something that I didn't think he'd ask for. I didn't think it would be something he'd want. Still, I'd have to buy it for him. But I don't have to buy him a car from the dealership next door. My phrase, anything, had a context. And the same thing is true of what the Lord says here. He says anything, but he didn't mean they could ask for anything they wanted. He didn't mean they could ask to hold their breath underwater forever, be able to breathe water like a fish, or fly like Superman, or like I said, be the richest person in the world or something like that. No, that word anything has a context. And the context is the mighty works that he was giving them permission to do. Any mighty work at any time they needed it. Any disease they came on, I don't care how severe the disease was, somebody had all their limbs hacked off, all they had to do was ask and the limbs would sprout. Somebody was dead, all they had to do was ask and the person would come back to life. It didn't matter what was wrong. The person had leprosy, all they had to do was ask and they could heal it. They could ask for any mighty work that they needed to do and he would give them the ability to do it. But that was what anything meant. Any one of the mighty works not absolutely anything that their capricious hearts might want to ask for. Now, there's another passage that's kind of similar to this, in Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 11, where it says, "Everyone who asks receives." You might be wondering, well, if this is true of this passage, what about Matthew 7? Well, I don't have time to deal with that today. We aren't talking about Matthew, we're talking about John. But I have posted a bonus audio on my website, knowinggodintheword.org, on "Everyone who asks receives." And you can look up that bonus audio, and I'll explain Matthew 7, verses 7 through 11. But I don't believe that this passage in John 14, verses 12 through 14, is the basis for prayer today for the believer today. Now, if we were to go through prayer in Scripture, I think we'd come upon a very interesting phenomenon. We'd say, what is our basis for prayer today? And if we would notice the recorded prayers in the Bible, we'd look at the recorded prayers of the 12, and the 12, remember, were largely sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, the Israelites around the world. And then we look at the prayers of Paul. And Paul was the one who God sent to the Gentiles. And we would pay attention to how often do they say in their prayers that God will do something, and how often do they pray that God may do something. Now, I think you would find with the 12 that they would usually pray that God will do this, or God will do that. But if we would look at Paul's prayers, we would find that he, unlike them, often prays that God may do this, or that God may do that, not that he will. Now, I'm not saying it's universal. Paul does use will sometimes, and the 12 do use may sometimes, but it's overwhelmingly more times may with Paul and more times will with the 12. And I think Paul's style prayers are much more a basis for prayers today than the 12 style prayers, is that when we pray, we ask that God may do things. We don't ask that God will do things. And there's some homework for you. If you're interested in following it out, go through and look at the prayers of Paul versus the prayers of the 12 and notice how often they say will versus how often they say may. But if I had to point to a verse or a passage that is our basis for prayer today, I would point to Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 7, where the Lord through Paul writes this, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Now this, I believe, is our basis for prayer today. Notice that there is no promise here that you'll get what you ask for. The promise is that you can ask, you can make your request, but then you have to leave it up to God whether or not he grants them. But he does promise to give you his peace, no matter what. A true union with him is what will guard your hearts and minds. So this is much more like a soldier in the army if he makes a requisition for supplies. He writes, he asks his superior officer for the supplies he thinks he needs. But he has no control over whether they send him those supplies or not. It's up to them. They're his superiors. They can decide, no, he doesn't need that much. Or maybe they could decide he needs more than that. But they send what they think he needs. All he can do is ask. And they decide what to send. And that's the way a prayer is for us today. And we can't demand anything. He never told us we'll get anything we ask for. And I think, for us, that should be enough. To just know we can ask him and that he cares and that he'll consider our request, that should be enough. So many in our day have tried to use passages in the Bible, like this one, to suggest that God has to give us what we ask for. And when this doesn't work, they try to find ways to equivocate, like saying it was your fault because you didn't have enough faith. But there is no such equivocation in this passage. What Christ was saying is that the disciples had the ability to ask for the authority to do any powerful work or to receive any gift of the Spirit, and it would immediately be given to them. And this came to pass exactly this way in the book of Acts. But this promise was never made to us. And so it is wrong to try to take it for ourselves. We should leave it where the Lord put it and believe it, as the Lord stated it. Because the reality is, believers or not, we do not get whatever we ask.
We must learn that the things our Lord said to his disciples were said to them within the context of the purposes that God had for them at that time. Understanding that these promises may not directly apply to us today will allow us to finally start getting a clearer and deeper understanding of Scripture. Thank you, Nathan, for your lesson on the Book of John. On our next program, Nathan will continue his series in the Book of John with Who is the Comforter? Thank you for joining us today. We trust that you have been edified and encouraged by this program. For more information on the program, to hear past programs, and for other downloadable material that Nathan has produced, please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org. We also offer a weekly email newsletter in which Nathan does the same thing he does on this radio program, going verse by verse through the Bible and then discussing what it means. Email Nathan at nathan@knowinggodintheword.org and ask to be placed on his mailing list. For more Bible study literature by Nathan and other Bible teachers, including Seed and Bread Bible studies, please visit the Word of Truth Ministry at seedandbread.org. Or write to the Word of Truth Ministry, P.O. Box 1609, Canyon Country, California, 91386. Although your donations are always appreciated, you will not be solicited for funds in any way when you write, so feel free to contact us. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. We'll say goodbye for now, but we look forward to you joining us next week on Knowing God in the Word.